right. Thank you, men, for the song this morning. Very much appreciated. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to where we left off last week, which would be John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at this morning verses 43 through 54. So again, that's John 4, verse 43, picking up right where we left off last time, through verse 54. And the title is A Long Distance Cure. If you're a guest with us and you would like to reference this or the outline, it's all in the bulletin. So just make note of that if you're visiting this morning. You've probably all heard the expression, or at least a variation of it, to take someone's word for it. The Cambridge Dictionary defines this phrase as, quote, to believe that someone is saying something true. Now, I don't know about you, but that is true, meaning the statement of that. But I have a hard time sometimes believing and taking people's word for things, especially in the media or online. Whatever the case is, it's hard, I think, today to take someone's word at something. Interesting, I ran across this statistic, and it was a Pew Research study, so I don't know how authoritative that is, but in any event, but it is an interesting stat. It says in 2023 they ran a study, and it said that only 19% of people believed information on social media was true. I actually thought that was kind of high. I would have been in the very low single-digit category. The point I want you to see here as we start this is, how can we and what can we take in terms of someone's word with? This morning, we're going to look at something that I think will help a little bit, because we live in a world today where it's hard to believe whether or not something is true. And there is one place, though, that I can give you complete assurance by the authority of the Lord Himself, which is His Word. God's Word, on the other hand, can be completely, totally believed and assured, and you can even bank your whole eternity on what it says. So while in the world today it's very hard to believe whether or not something you see, hear, or read is true, what we can say is that we know with assurance that God's Word is true. In the passage we look at this morning, we're going to be looking at what I would call is the second of seven signs. They're attesting miracles that Jesus does before the crucifixion. And the miracle is going to exhort us to do a very simple thing. There's a lot here, but there's one thing I want you to walk away with, and it's a very simple, basic truth. You need to learn to take God at His word. That means no exceptions, no opinions, no loopholes, no second opinions. That when God says something, you take it and you believe it. Period. And this miracle is going to show this man, this nobleman, who learns the truth of that. And we'll see that in this second sign, if you will, a testing miracle. So what we'll look at today is verses 43 through 48, and that is returning to Cana. So Jesus has been, of course, in Jerusalem. He must, as we saw in the Greek, it was necessary to go through Samaria. But now He's going to come, if you will, full circle and return to Cana of Galilee. Then in verses 49 through 50, believing in Christ's word. This is, if you're taking notes, this is really the second miracle, the second sign. John doesn't use miracle, but sign. And that's where it comes forth. And what the beauty of it is that Jesus is being shown not as a healer, but someone who you can trust and believe on His word. And so we'll see that in what will be called the second sign, which is technically verses 49 through 50. And so Jesus is going to make His way from Jerusalem, Samaria, and then He's going to make His way back to Cana of Galilee, in other words, the region of Galilee. He's going back north. He's going to be asked to heal, but you must be present. And Jesus says, no, in order to heal, you must just simply believe. But then, if you will, it crescendos in the seventh hour. Verses 51 through 54 are going to state the exact specific time in which the healing occurred, and it was the seventh hour, which correlates to verses 49 through 50. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And it will teach us a variety of things, which is, one, Jesus doesn't have to be present to accomplish his will or the Father's will. Two, all he has to do is speak, and we should believe him. Let's pick up and read verses 43 through 54. So again, John chapter 4, verse 43 through what would be the end of the chapter, which is verse 54. After the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he was now going down. His slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, if you've been with us or not, where we are very simply is that John has already given us the prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and it's essentially John saying, here's everything in 18 verses I plan to expound on through the end of John 21. Then the rest of through the end of chapter 12 is the Son of God's ministry. So you have Jesus's some approximate 3 years of ministry. And then everything shifts in John 13 to focus on, if you will, the hour before his crucifixion and those sorts of things. So we are in the Son of God's ministry, and Lord willing, we will be there for quite some time. But where we left off is, if you're not familiar, is that Jesus had gone to Jerusalem. You have the encounter, for instance, with Nicodemus, the temple cleansing, those sorts of things. But then Jesus left, his disciples began baptizing in the region of Judea. He leaves, and as I mentioned earlier, it was necessary. In the Greek text, it said he had to go. It was, if you will, by divine fiat, I like to say. He had to go through Samaria. He meets this woman at the well, and Jesus states he is Messiah. I mean, we fast forward through more than 3 messages related to it, but at the end he says, the very person that you are waiting to come and explain all the conundrums and mysteries and bickerings that the Samaritans and the Jews have is right here in front of you. And if you remember, what does she do? She immediately leaves the water pot, which was supposedly important to her. But in light of the revelation that Jesus gave her, she leaves. And she goes back to Samaria. And what was the fruit of her witness? Well, the fruit of her witness was the Samaritans said, "Yeah, we believed at first because of her, but then after we had 2 days with Jesus, we believed his what? His words." John is bringing out the fact that people believe in what Jesus says, not so much what the Samaritan woman says. In other words, the Samaritan woman prefaced, but then eventually she brought forth the Samaritans to state the claim that Jesus was the Savior of what? Not of Israel, but of the entire world. And it was a foreshadow, I suggest to you, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So now Jesus and his disciples are going to make their way from this region of Samaria, and they're going to make their way back to Galilee, where he will, on the way, perform what is his second sign that is of seven in the first 12 chapters. So as we pick up reading here, verses 43 through 48, this is really just giving you the backdrop, the setting, trying to understand what's going on. And so what you have here is, if you notice when I began reading it, if you haven't been with us for any time or just don't remember last week, after the 2 days, what 2 days? Well, it's the 2 days in John 4:40. He had stayed for 2 days with the Samaritans. The Samaritans, because they spent these 2 days with Jesus, said, look, he's the Savior of the world. He's not just simply the Savior of the Jews, but of the world as well. So they are picking up, or John is, that after 2 days, he's going to make his way forth, and he's going to go in, I fill in the word, the region of Galilee. Now, if you'll notice in verse 44, you have a similar proverbial statement there. And the statement is that a prophet is typically not welcomed in his own country. And the question comes up, well, which country is he talking about there? Which homeland is he talking about? And I don't know if you know anything about commentators. They like to bicker on which is correct. There's two possible suggestions. The first one is that it's Nazareth. In other words, that is the place in which in Matthew 4, as well as in Luke, Jesus wasn't received there. Eventually, he goes from Nazareth and he sets up his headquarters for ministry in Capernaum. So option A is, the reference there is that he is passing through Nazareth, and the reason why he passed through there is because he is not respected and honored there, which we know is true. The alternative way to read it is that the homeland or home country there would be Judea. The idea there is that Jesus is typically rejected in Judea, which is true as well. So which is it? Well, it's one of the two. What John, though, is trying to show you, though, either way, is that the unlikely Samaritans, as well as the Gentile Galileans, what did they do that was different? They believed Jesus. It pictures to you that sometimes the most unlikely people will believe and receive the Lord Jesus, because one would assume that his own people would. We saw that in the prologue, but the Jews did not receive him, nor did Nazareth, in other words, in his hometown. So both point to the same idea. But as we see here, so he comes to Galilee. This is the region of Galilee. And the Galileans, by and large, did receive him, which is interesting because the Galileans are Gentiles primarily. So not only do you have Samaritans, but you have Gentiles that receive Jesus, and the Israelites, by and large, don't. So after these 2 days, Jesus makes his way, and he eventually comes in verse 46 to Cana of Galilee. And we should remember this if you've been here. This is where he turns water into Welch's grape juice, right? No, he turns it into wine. It's exactly what the text says, and that's what it is. He turned water into wine. And so what John is doing is he's drawing you back to John chapter 2, and Jesus has gone, we would say, full circle. And when he was there, he did the first sign in Cana of Galilee, and he turned the water into wine. So if you are a visual person, it's very easy what John is doing. It doesn't take rocket science. You don't have to go to seminary for this. John takes seven signs of the plurality of signs that Jesus did before the crucifixion, and he picks out seven, and each of these is to show some aspect, or aspects, plural, of Jesus, which should produce John 20 belief. I'm not trying to be rude, but they're not for you. They are to show the majesty and the glory of who Jesus is. Then, as you know who Jesus is, you will place your faith in the appropriate object. So it isn't the sign, it is what is behind the sign. Now, Jesus was able to take water and turn it into wine instantly. And that takes a long period of time. So how is he able to do it? Well, because he can do whatever he wants. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and all of those things. The second one we're looking at, which is the healing of the official's son, which is the second one, which is what the one is we're looking at this morning. And all of those are to primarily produce belief in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to have a second sign here. Now, this one, when we look at the text here in the second part of verse 46, we are introduced to a royal nobleman, as some texts teach or use, or official. I mention that because if you have, I believe, New King James, and there's a few others that use the term nobleman, there's no problem with that. But what is and who is this person? Well, it's a royal official, a royal nobleman, but that still doesn't really answer the question, does it? So this person would have been a high-ranking civil or military official, probably during the reign of Herod Antipas. So you have a little bit of a historical marker there. But I do want you to look at the text and have in your mind the locations, because the locations aren't always that overly important. In here, it's paramount. Because Jesus is never going to see this son, only his father. And his son is sick, where? Capernaum. Jesus isn't in Capernaum, so it's just, it's case over, isn't it? I mean, Jesus can't heal unless he's there, can he? Which is the whole precipice of what we're looking at here. It is the idea here. So the man, the royal official, the nobleman, he leaves Capernaum because he knows this miracle worker, which is essentially what he thinks Jesus is at this point, and he goes to Cana. And we'll look at it in a minute. Don't worry, there's no sermon without a map, and there's no map without a sermon. But then it's about a day's journey, and as my grandfather used to say, it was uphill both ways. Now, it's about 20 miles, give or take, 15. So imagine this man, he's this royal official with all this power and authority that he has, supposedly. But then he finds out that this miracle worker, which shows us that Jesus is what? His esteem and his notoriety is beginning to bear fruit outside of the traditional locations, much better received than Jerusalem. And he's going to go 15 or 20 miles uphill both ways because his son's going to die. How many of you would have done that? Well, probably you can recognize and associate yourself with this as well. So let's look at this real quick to get our bearings here. Really easy. John 2, Jesus is Cana of Galilee. In John 3, he goes and is in Jerusalem, the end of chapter 2, on into 3. From Jerusalem, he goes to Sychar, which is the Samaritan woman. Now he's come back full circle and is in the region of Galilee. Now, if you zoom in there, Capernaum is at the north of the Sea of Galilee, and Cana is out west. It's too far, and there's no hope because Jesus is going to have to go 15 or 20 miles and be present to heal, isn't he? And so the whole story, in many ways, hinges on the location and the specific time in which the healing occurred. And so you have Capernaum, and then you have Cana. We'll say 15 to 20 miles. Now, I want you to notice what the man says. So in verse 47, it says, and he heard that Jesus was coming, and he went to Jesus. This is verse 47, if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do. And he was pleading with him, that is Jesus. But notice what he asked him to do. You must come and be present, or my son will die. That's pretty dire, isn't it? I mean, if you don't come, he's gone because there's no hope. You've got to physically be there in order for this to occur. And so he says you must be present to do this. Now, I'll draw your attention if you have your Bibles there. So he's at the point of death, and he's assuming that unless Jesus is physically there, there's no hope. But notice how Jesus responds to him. Unless you people, it's plural. Where I grew up, it was called y'all, okay? Unless y'all come over here and believe this, he's going to die. No, that's the idea. If you notice, you pick up what Jesus is doing. He's not speaking directly to the man, but to the man and the plurality of people there. He says, in effect, look, if you all don't see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. The Jews and the Galileans, unless people see Jesus as performing these miracles, they'll never believe. In other words, they won't believe Jesus and take him at his word. I don't know how many of you know this, but there is many segments of Christianity, I use in air quotes, and it's all sensationalism and the spectacular. What ends up happening there is people then begin to believe in the sensational and the spectacular. So what is their faith based on? It's based on some sort of sensational, spectacular thing rather than in the Lord himself. I point this out here is what Jesus is saying is if we aren't careful, this type of belief in the miracle, the sensation, the spectacular, rather than the Lord does not produce genuine faith. John chapter 6 will absolutely prove this once and for all, and it's a very simple analogy. Jesus takes and makes that which isn't there to feed the plethora of people, but then as soon as they ask to walk in obedience, they're like, no, I'm out of here. Miracles do not produce saving faith by and large. If you don't believe me, read John 12 at the end. Signs weren't enough to save the nation, and they won't be enough to save you either. The purpose behind a sign is the same with the apostles. It is to validate something behind the sign. So don't believe in the sensational, because that will flee quickly. I'm going to read this. Charles Ryrie, I think, sums it up well, because we have a Christian culture that is filled with props and gimmicks and schemes and all kinds of nonsense. And all it's doing is saying, in effect, we do not believe the Word of God. Notice what Ryrie says. Faith that depends on props and gimmicks is never as deep as a heart that simply takes Jesus at His word. That really in many ways sums up the whole miracle, because if you don't believe Jesus by faith without seeing it, it's not really faith. And so the point here in these verses 43 through 48 is we grow in our faith as we grow to trust and believe in God's word. Hear me loud and clear. We need to take God at His word, not always questioning, inserting our own opinions, or, God forbid, looking for loopholes and I see them. But did God really say, the next time you question that, read Genesis 3 and see who started that slogan. His name is the devil. You do not believe in the word of God when you insert your opinions and you seek loopholes where the text is very clear. You've rejected the word of God. You have to learn to take what God says here and not so much like so many people do. And I hear it quite often. Well, I don't like that. God's not asking your opinion. He's also not asking for you to create a loophole. There are no loopholes in the canon of Scripture. There's only faith and obedience, period. Now, notice how this miracle, if that helps you, although I'm a little hesitant to use the phrase because it's not actually accurate. How does this sign work? So we see the setting. It's pretty simple. This man's son, who has power to do many things on this earth. It's a faux power, but it still is what it is. Look, if you don't come, it's too late. So as we pick up in verse 49, notice what the royal official says. Sir, you must come down before he dies. What is he saying? He's saying, I don't care what you say, you have to go and be present. You must do what I command for you to do. And as the miracle is produced, in a few minutes you'll see when it happens, you'll see where things begin to change. So the main thing we see here is that the official believed that he was a healer. You have to understand, there was a lot of healers that went around in this time, good and bad. But he has this deficiency, I would call it. What is the deficiency? The deficiency is my way of saying, you are a miracle worker and you must come either be present or some sort of physical reaction or encounter with it. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings. Because God had many prophets, but there was one to come that would eclipse them all. And so on one hand, you could probably see why, after I read this, why someone would say, you know, you got to be there present. I mean, clearly You can't be just able to will forth what you want, can you? In 1 Kings chapter 17, I have it up there for you. 1 Kings chapter 17, it's verses 17 through 23, and it's when Elijah raises the widow's son. But that's not exactly correct terminology. Elijah doesn't raise anyone. God is the one who does it, and he also has to be physically there to do it. Let's pick up and read, and it speaks for itself. This is just to illustrate that God did perform miracles, prophets did do healing, but Jesus is the, if you will, final of all the prophets. He is the chief because he doesn't have to physically be there. Elijah not only had to be there present, but he had to rely on God to do it. Jesus, in a sense, just willed it forth. Pick up in verse 17, 1 Kings 17. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from his bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord," that is Yahweh, "Yahweh, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" Then he, that's Elijah, stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him." You notice what's happening here. Who is the prophet appealing to? He is physically there, but he's also appealing to God because he has no ability to raise the dead. Men don't raise men from the dead. Verse 22, "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived." Verse 23, "Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.'" What you'll notice here is Jesus doesn't have to do any of that. Elijah is great. Jesus is the greatest. There is a prophet that would come one day and he would eclipse all of the prophets. And he is here in John chapter 4 and his name is Jesus. Jesus didn't have to be physically present. He didn't have to appeal to the Father. He just simply could heal him himself. What he's showing you in the flesh is this is how and this is the way in which God has the ability to heal. Jesus is the greatest of all the prophets. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of. So there is this back in John 4 and our verses 49 through 50. There is this deficiency that the man has. You can understand his deficiency, but the fact of the matter is deficient. You've got to be there. And Jesus is going to challenge him to take him at his word that he can do the impossible. I'm going to read you this by Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe sums this section up, I think, well and concise. Wiersbe says, "The nobleman believed that Jesus could heal his son, but he made two mistakes in his thinking." You notice what's going on here? He thinks and he knows that Jesus could heal. But notice what Wiersbe says, that Jesus had to go to Capernaum to save the lad, and that if the boy died meanwhile, it was too late. Do you understand what is this position here? You have this nobleman. His son is in Capernaum. He finds out that this healer, this miracle worker is in town or headed this way. So he goes 15 to 20 miles to Cana, the region there in the Cana of Galilee. And he goes to this man that's a healer and says, "I need you to go from point A to point B and you need to restore this life." And Jesus is going to press his faith and say, "No, I don't do things the way that you want them done." Notice back in the text here. So we've seen verse 49, and I've spent a long time trying to make this point. It is the specific location and it's the specific time that is at hand here in the issue. Notice what Jesus said. It's verse 50. Go. Nothing else. The Greek text, it ends. It's nothing else. Go. I mean, it's beautiful. Absolutely amazing. Now, I'm going to ask you this. Does the Lord ever answer you in ways that are different than you wanted? He does to me quite often, and I'm not going to comment publicly, but it just that's the way it rolls sometimes. What I want you to see here is this man comes and he finds Jesus, and he thinks that Jesus is going to just do whatever he says. You ever known people to do that? I have. I've heard people pray and say, God, you will do this. You will do that. Do you know who you're speaking to? This is God Almighty, the one who breathed forth and willed forth everything that exists, all the complexities, the beauty of creation, and he holds it all together. And you are going to tell him what to do? Seriously? I don't know what Bible you've been reading, but it isn't a real one. Jesus, though, says, no, you're going to go back. I have no plans to go there. And when you go, he'll be alive. Now think about that. Imagine being at the hospital and somebody's there. They're about the point of death. And you go and you say about 20 miles. And they say, you just need to go on back. And if you go back, they'll be healed. I mean, can you imagine the type of faith that you have? He's basically saying, if you go, your son will live, but you have to believe in my word. Because I'm not going there. And I'm not going to do that. I want you to look with me at this passage, just in 2 Corinthians 5:7, because I don't know where in Christianity we have gotten off on this where we feel like, okay, God, I'll do what you say, but you have to show me first. My friends, I'm sorry to break the news to you on this Lord's Day. That is not faith. That is not faith. Abraham, when he left, he had no idea where he was going. That's faith. God does not need to tell you every step along the way. If he does, that's not faith. You're just simply going through the motions. What does 2 Corinthians 5:7 say? For we, who's the we? Who is it written to? It's not the unbeliever. For we Christians walk by faith and not by sight. But if we were honest with ourselves, we invert that, don't we? Lord, I'll do what you say, but I've got to see what comes next. That's not faith. That's just simply doing something that anyone would do. We walk by faith when we trust what God says and we don't know always what's going to be the outcome. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, here we see the man's faith growing. It's presupposing what's getting ready to happen. Without any miracle or visible proof, the man believed the word of the Lord Jesus and started home. That is faith in action. What I want you to see in these verses here is that the man gives us an example of something. It is believing in Jesus' words and then acting upon them. The Lord is not always going to make things where you understand them. But he wants you to trust him and to believe in everything he says. There are many times in ministry when I serve the Lord and I think, how in the world this makes no sense. But faith isn't God telling you everything that's down the road. Faith is you go. And you do what I tell you to do, I'll tell you along the way. And that's what faith is. God sort of tells us along the way. And that has been my experience. I'm not trying to rebuke you, but I'm trying to get you to understand this very simple message. If you demand of God to show you additional things after he's told you what to do, that's not faith. Faith is God telling you through his word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, do and you do it. We just like to have the rest of the story, and God doesn't write the chapters yet. At least not where we see them. So what happens? Well, you'll notice what is presupposed in verse 50. The man believed the word. If you notice, I mean, he has no idea. I mean, he's got 15, 20 miles away. Do you know what happens 15, 20 miles from here? And this man has to believe Jesus, and he does. And he goes in verse 15, he starts off. But you'll notice it says he only started off. He's not even going to make it back home, and he's going to get the answer. So what happens in verses 51 through 54? Now, I would submit to you that the belief obviously is paramount. I mean, the whole story sort of hinges on whether or not he acts. In other words, God, no, I'm not going to believe this. Well, that would have ended the story pretty quickly, wouldn't it? But I think verses 51 through 54 are the key to it, though. Because when and where does it happen? Where are we at? Well, right now, we've got a son that's basically dead in Capernaum. Jesus in Cana, some 15, 20 miles later, or away. And Jesus just says, you either believe my word and he's healed or not. Go. And so he goes. But when did it happen? What happens? Notice verse 51. As he was going, his slaves, this would be servants, they come to him and says, your son's alive and he's doing well again. And Jesus never showed up. Is God omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent and all things omni? He is. Does God have to be physically present in a hospital or a funeral home to hear the prayers of his people? Only for those who are weak in faith. Only for those who don't take God at his word. Whatever the situation is, but you'll see here, he doesn't even get home. And he finds out that his son, of course, has been healed. In other words, the boy is doing better. But that doesn't really help because that's not really the crux of the story. The crux of the story is verse 52. When did this happen, by the way? Because Jesus never showed up. When did it happen? Notice verse 52. So he inquired the hour. And his servants say the seventh hour. When is the seventh hour? In Jewish time, it is 1 p.m. In Roman time, it is 7. So the boy was completely healed and the fever left him at the point of, we presume, death at the seventh hour. But notice verse 53. So the father knew that it was at 1 p.m., 7 p.m., whether Jewish or Roman reckoning of time, that it was the moment it was healed. What happened? Simple story, isn't it? Capernaum is the boy that's about to die. Jesus is in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus didn't have to be present. He spoke forth and said, this will happen, but you have to believe what I say. And when he believed, the fever broke. The son's healed. How could this be? Because Jesus is able to speak and just do it. Man can't do that. Genesis 1:3, what does it say? God spoke and he started bringing forth creation. What do we have today? We have these compromisers and capitulators, even in Christianity, that will not simply believe that God can will forth and bring forth something simply by speaking. You know, there was this man who had his ear cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just like that. The problem isn't with God, it isn't with Jesus, it isn't with his word. The problem is you, because you won't believe him. And Jesus can just bring forth by the power of his word whatever he wishes. Look with me in Psalm 33, verse 19, and then we're going to see this. Because, my friends, the crux of it is we must learn to take the word of God as it says. No opinions, no loopholes, no exceptions to the rule. We have to learn to take what God says. And if anybody can try to find shenanigans or loopholes, it's Christians, because we just don't want to believe what God says. If God says he willed forth and spoke forth the birds, then he did. You're going to go before Almighty God and say, you know, I don't believe what you say. Good luck. Psalm 33, verse 9, this is praise to not simply the Creator, but the Creator who preserves that which he created. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What does that say? That he spoke and it was done. And when he says something, it is. The problem is, my friends, I love you, is you. Because if you will not believe him, the problem is you. It's never his word. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews 11:3. Because we need to, in a culture that is looking for truth, be able to stand on the word of truth, which is the word of God. And I just fear that isn't the case. I mean, we seem to have confusion with genders, and God doesn't. I mean, we have all this confusion in society, and the word of God clearly tells us every single thing we need to know, but we just don't want to believe it. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by what? The word of God. My friends, God's word will stand forever, and it will always be true whether you believe it or not. You just simply cannot undo it. Now, back in our passage, what is the fruit, though, of the man believing that Jesus can do simply whatever he says? What is it? It's not that different than the woman at the well and the Samaritans. Notice, what is the purpose of the miracle? John 4, verse 53, so the father knew it was at that hour that your son lives, and he himself pistuoed. He believed. He did nothing. He did not give his resume. He did not have to look back at all the accomplishments that he had made. He didn't sing in the choir, didn't play the violin, didn't play the piano, didn't give a tithe. He simply pestuoed. He believed in what Jesus said. And not only that, his household began to believe. Belief is the means by which a person is saved. And it's faith alone in Christ alone, apart from anything that we can do, and it produces belief. So we'd be foolish to walk away thinking that in our world today we believe what we see and we read and we hear. But what I can tell you is there is one source of truth, and I speak this mainly to our young people. There is one place of truth, and it's the Word of God. You won't find any other source of truth that is absolute perfect perfection from Genesis to the end of Revelation. All dots, all tittles, all will be fulfilled. The problem is not God's word. Beloved, I love you enough to say this. The problem is you, because you won't simply believe. But when we do, what is the exhortation? The exhortation is easy. It is to commit ourselves to growing in belief in God's word, trusting in what the Lord says alone, and simply taking him at his word. When the man took Jesus at his word, not only was his son healed, but he believed in Jesus, so did his family, and he got the greatest gift, which is eternal life. Father, we live in a culture that it looks all sorts of ways for truth. And unfortunately, the church in many ways has compromised and begun to even doubt God's word. Lord, I pray that you would make us here today those who simply take you at your word. You don't expect us to understand and believe everything, but to understand, no, but to trust everything you say. Father, I simply pray that we will grow in our understanding and learn to take you at your word. When you say something in the scripture, we don't need to throw our opinions in here looking for loopholes. Just simply believe and trust in the one who brought forth and willed forth and sustains everything. Father, we just pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.